So in Revelation 20, last week we covered essentially verses 1 through 6, and this week we're going to cover the last half. But again, it's going to be a long sort of introduction before we jump right into verse 7. So just to prepare you for that. And last week we saw that when Jesus returns from heaven, he will begin his 1,000-year reign and rule on earth. When he comes in the clouds with many saints behind him, he comes on the white horse with his robe dipped in blood and the name written on his thigh and robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when the 1,000-year reign and rule of Jesus Christ begins, right then. And first, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, we saw that Satan will be bound for the 1,000 years. Satan will be bound. In verse 3 specifically, he'll be cast into the bottomless pit. Shut up there. Seal is put on him. God puts a seal on him that no one's allowed to let him out, and he won't deceive the nations anymore during this time and during his imprisonment. It's important to note, as we study the millennium, in verse 4 through 6, we saw, secondly, that there were thrones. And these thrones are on earth. They're not in heaven. These are thrones to rule and reign with Christ. It says, to those who sat on them, judgment was given. So oversight over the earth was committed to them. And at the end of verse 6, it says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Remember, we read the word 1,000 years 6 times in 7 verses, obviously talking about the 1,000-year period. Very specific, very literal. It's right there in front of us. And they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Jesus, when he comes to rule, they will rule with him. That is, including everyone who is part of the first resurrection. And the first resurrection is everyone who is in Christ. Everyone who has trusted in Christ. The patriarchs of the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament, the church through believers through history up to today. And believers killed during the last 7 years of the tribulation, which is covered in chapters 6 through 18 of Revelation, also are going to rule and reign with Christ. It will be a literal government, but nothing like man has ever seen on earth. Nothing like it ever. All our previous conceptions of government, all our ideas of it, are hardly anything compared to what it will be like. You can take the best things of picking it out from different governments around the world, through history even, picking the very best, and it still will not compare to the government that is established under the rule of Jesus Christ. So, in the people, they shall reign with him. The church, those believers in Christ of old and new, are going to reign with him, literally ruling with him under his government on earth. This will be a government with no inefficiency, perfect efficiency in Jesus Christ's government. No margin of error. None. No corruption. No room for it. No place for corruption. Holiness in all things of this government. There will be no debt and no taxes. You think, well, if there's no debt, there must be high taxes. No taxes and no debt in this government. There will be no lack, no want. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me. So there's going to be green pastures. There's going to be provision from the Lord through the earth, which will produce abundantly. And those who are worried about it, no GMO. You'll be able to eat everything. You're not going to have allergies, I don't believe. You're not going to have problems with certain foods or whatever. So it's going to be a banquet. There's going to be no poverty, no danger, no diseases. And there's a lot of interest today in campaigning for different things, trying to change the world. Just in the last month, I've seen several things where on the streets in Victoria, mind you, where the desire of people is promoted in various ways to end something that they think is unjust. I saw stickers or I saw posters even hung near my house. One said, "End calf roping." And that was their plight. End calf roping. End homelessness was one I saw. We need to end homelessness. I heard the message. I didn't see a poster. I heard the message. End the use of plastic. This needs to stop. In the papers, you've seen it. End the sludge plant program. End air pollution. Those are just some of the ones that I literally saw in the last or heard in the last month. Well, in Jesus' kingdom, there will be no campaigns, no pledge drives to raise support, no telethons, nobody calling your house and asking you to join the survey or something. There will be no petitions to sign. Why? Because God is holds such tight control, no one else is allowed to voice opinion or an idea? No, not at all. There will be none of those things because there will be no need for any of them. There will be no need for any of these things. What will there be? At the beginning of the millennium, his kingdom will be brought to earth. And you want to know, what is it like to have Jesus Christ rule the earth? Well, the millennium is what demonstrates it and what it's like to have Jesus Christ rule the earth. And some people have a problem with the idea of Jesus ruling. And I think, really? In my personal devotion time, I was reading through Luke, and I came across this here. It says, they're arguing who would be the greatest, the apostles. And Jesus says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" That's obviously how the world thinks. "Yet I am among you as the one who serves. The Lord of glory, the creator of heavens and earth, came as the one who serves us." And I'm picturing these disciples with their dirty feet, and their some of them have their robes that smell like fish and other things, and sweaty, and they're not highly educated and everything else. And Jesus Christ, the one full of life and wisdom, Jesus Christ, God eternal, comes down and serves them. And he's telling them what it's like to be great in the kingdom of God. So what is people's perception of God? Is he the cosmic killjoy? Going to ruin everybody's fun? Is he this dictator who's going to oppress? Not at all. He comes as the one who serves. And anyone with a problem of the has a problem with the idea of Jesus ruling has no real true concept of who Jesus Christ is. Or they're unwilling to believe who he is. They're unwilling to face the fact. And it's probably because they desire to rule and be Lord of their own life rather than let him be. There are lengthy Old Testament passages dealing with the 1,000 years in which Jesus, the Messiah, will reign over the earth. The world will be extremely different. Let's turn to Isaiah now, Isaiah 65, and we'll look at some of these portions of Scripture that tell us about how different the world will really be. And again, this is just a brief survey. There's more passages than this. But in Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 20, it says this, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old." The child shall die 100 years old. Did you hear that? "But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall build and another and not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be the days of my people. My elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. The curse is lifted. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So here's a description. There are obviously people who die in this description. There are sinners in this description. It's a description of the millennium, of the reign of Jesus Christ during the 1,000 years. Now keep Isaiah open. But people who live during the millennium will not die young. When someone dies at 100 years old, it will be like a child dying. Now imagine that. Dying, and young would be a 100-year-old dying. And still like a kid. So people will be living longer as the days before the flood were. The earth is going to be restored to a place where it's not under the corruption anymore. A perfect environment in that God will allow people to live a whole life of 1,000 years. Sicknesses will not be a problem as they are now. There will not be the hospitals as there are now. There will not be diseases or pharmacies or orphanages. They're not going to be these things. We could go on and on. You think about the environment. There's not going to be the oil spills. There's not going to be the droughts or things, the ozone depletion. No more abortion. No more dishonest courts. No more crime in the streets. No more locks on doors. No more bankruptcy. No more security. There's going to be safety. There's not going to be any more lawsuits. You're not going to be striving your whole life to finally get a piece of property that you can call your own, only to find out you're going to be retired soon and need to pass it on. You're not going to build and another gets to take it over, or plant and another eats its fruit. You're going to get to enjoy your work. Your work will be satisfying, pleasant, and fruitful all your days. Bringing forth children will not be a burden anymore. That curse on childbearing will be lifted. The curse on the earth is going to be lifted. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 begins in verse 1. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decree. Excuse me, that's chapter 10. I'll go to chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In verse 3 of Isaiah 11, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covered the sea. Wow, the earth, the curse that began with Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake, the Lord told Adam. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and sweat and toil you're going to labor and tend it. It's not going to bring forth great fruit anymore. It's going to bring forth thorns and thistles. That curse is lifted because the dominion is no longer under the blood of Adam, and it's under the blood of Jesus Christ. It's under the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has taken that scroll. He's taken the deed of the earth, and the dominion is now his, literally, physically on earth. So that curse is lifted. And there is a new race or humanity under Jesus Christ. And the world is dramatically changed. Listen to some of those descriptions there. The earth in other places, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden again. The deserts will flower and water is going to pour over them. Instead of thorns, there will be trees, the Bible says. The earth is going to be fruitful and there will not be famine. Animals will be friendly again to one another and humans, as it was in the Garden of Eden. Amazing paradise. The Lord's going to restore the earth. There's so much talk today about environmental issues. But they won't look to Jesus Christ for the answer. They're going to look to Al Gore. Or they're going to look to whatever else, or a spiritual unity they can try to create in the world, or some other thing. Jesus Christ is our answer, church. Jesus Christ is our answer for the world. Isaiah chapter 9, just two chapters back there, popular verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There will not be power struggles at all. When Jesus establishes his government, of the increase there will be no end. This is declaring that a man would be born, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And to this Messiah, the government is going to be on his shoulders. Well, of course, that did not occur during his first coming, but he died for the sins of man, and in his resurrection, now he's waiting to return. And in his second coming, he will take this government promised in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 upon his shoulders. So politics, Jesus Christ will rule. That's it for 1,000 years over the whole earth. Keep going in Isaiah down to Isaiah 2. We'll just read three verses here. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Jerusalem, it's talking about, will change. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, into farming implements, right? And their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That is speaking of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where he establishes his government, centralized capital in Jerusalem, the holy mountain, and all nations will flow to it. All nations will look to him there. And from Jerusalem, the law goes forth to all nations. The wisdom of God, the righteousness and justice of Jesus Christ goes forth to all the nations. And there will not be war anymore because he rules. There will not be war. He will bring a swift end to any problem. And the Lord Jesus Christ will establish this upon his return, the millennium. And there will be a new fourth temple built in Jerusalem. A fourth temple will be built in Jerusalem. Why? Because all worship, there will be worship there. There will be feasts. There will even be some sacrifices. But they are not to atone for sin. Never. It is in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Just as we would take communion and the bread and the wine symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ, so the remembrance to all the nations. And there will be teaching going on in the millennium. He will teach the nations. There will not be sin or rebellion allowed. Because it says he will rule with a rod of iron. Now, when he says rule with a rod of iron, even in Revelation 20 there, it's the rod is speaking of a shepherd's rod. He will rule shepherd. If you want to look up in the Greek, with a rod, a shepherd's staff of iron. Now, a shepherd's staff would have that crook in it, and on the other end, they would call it a rod, and you could bring in a sheep that's going astray. And a wolf comes, you turn the other end, and now that's a weapon to fend off the wrong and the evil and the things that would harm when you're tending and taking care of a flock. So that's what it's speaking of, a shepherd's rod, swift correction and justice to any problem. There will be peace throughout the earth because he is the Prince of Peace. There will be peace on the earth. So people want world peace. Jesus Christ is the answer for world peace. Peace. The end of wars, Jesus Christ is the answer for the end of all wars. People will beat their swords into plowshares. And if we stopped having wars, we could grow more food, and the money that goes into war could go into food, and the world wouldn't starve anymore. This may be true, yes. I mean, even then, the deserts are going to be springing up with water. Soil is going to be in perfect condition on the earth. It's not going to be thorny and rocky, and there's going to be an abundance. Abundance. God will lift that curse that's on the earth And people are going to enjoy their work and life. So wonderful. And there are many more prophecies which tell us that the old will be able to walk safely in the streets, and that the young can be sent out and play outside without fear of any trouble at all. That's what the Lord's heart is. That's the Lord Jesus' heart, that the old can walk safely in the streets. And obviously, from the time of the Old Testament until now, people have had murderous intention in their hearts. They want to steal, they want to rob, they want to hurt other people for their own gain. It was happening then, or else God wouldn't have said it. It happens now today. And the difficulty in just safety in our community. We have to have locks on everything. Everything needs a lock. It needs a password. Why? Well, the answer should be obvious and simple to that. But safety is in the Lord's heart, and it's going to be there during the millennium. Titus 2:13 says that we should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We should be looking for that blessed hope, his return. This is our blessed hope. This is our hope as believers in Christ, his coming. So some would argue that we should be doing all that we can to change this world, that looking for Jesus just to come and fix everything is sort of, not doing anything ourselves is sort of a cop-out, is sort of maybe a form of hypocrisy. Like, we just want the quick, easy out, the fix there from the Lord Jesus to come quickly and just do it all. And we're not willing to put forth anything. And the idea goes forth, shouldn't we be trying to make this world a better place? Isn't that a good thing? Rather than just, you know, saying, oh, it's evil, it's corrupt, God's going to return and judge it all. Shouldn't we be trying to make it a better place? Shouldn't we be trying to fix it? Isn't that a good thing? Sure, it's a good thing. Sure, it's a good thing to help, to have mercy. But listen closely. I don't want to just live my life, and I don't want you to live your life for just a good thing. Just a good thing. If that good thing keeps me from the best thing. Do you understand? This is where good becomes an enemy of the best. Where God has called us to something else, and we'd rather do the good thing with our life. Jesus instructed his followers, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that you're his follower, he instructed them to lose their lives and all they are and have for his sake and the gospel's. So he did give instruction for his church of how we should live and what we should live for and die for and breathe for. Why we're here, what we should do with the rest of our lives since he's redeemed it. Not just for a good cause, but for his sake specifically in the gospels. The world won't change as we create more petitions and more bylaws and gain media attention for humanity suffering or for different programs and for the plight of the earth or some other thing. No, it's a problem in the heart. The reason the world is under the curse is because of the problem in the heart when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and chose to follow their own way. That's why the world suffers. And it's not going to be helped through a fallible man trying to fix it and package it and bandage it. We are called as a church to suffer for the best thing, to live and die for and present to the rest of suffering mankind in this world the remedy for all things, the new heart, to be born again in Jesus Christ. This is the cure. This is the best cause to live for, the best life spent. I saw an interesting sticker yesterday, and it said, don't be fooled by my car. My treasure's in heaven. And I liked that. I thought about that, and, you know, I could put that maybe on my 1985 scooter. Don't be fooled by my ancient scooter. My treasure's in heaven. You know, storing up treasure in heaven. The best life spent. I like what Jim Elliot said, a martyr who went to Ecuador, a young man, and he said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That is no fool. And if you help fix one problem in this world, there are a million more undone and more being created all the time. You think, oh, that's such a negative, you know, pessimistic attitude. Optimism. The ultimate optimist is the return of Jesus Christ when you read your Bible, saint. We look forward. That is our blessed hope. Yes. help people, serve others, love people, have compassion more than anybody should have compassion. We should have mercy. Be diligent, work hard, use your hands, use your talents, use your money, use your time, and serve people. Have a helping hand as the Good Samaritan did. But if you disregard the soul of mankind, you've missed the point altogether, and so have I and every other Christian. Anyone who lives for that and disregards and misses the gospel of Jesus Christ or the soul has missed it altogether. And the reward was given already on earth. Kudos. Don't lose your life for a cause that falls short of the real cure. Look at Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans chapter 8. This is the way that the renewed mind thinks. This is the way that the new man thinks in Christ, that the Spirit-filled believer thinks. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, he says, "For I consider," and this is how we should consider it too, church, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Speaking of those in Christ and humanity, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now it gives the example of creation of the earth. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," that glory that's going to happen in the new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ and those under him. "For the creation was subjected to futility," verse 20, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." We are eagerly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, for the first resurrection to take place. And as God has his dominion under those in him, his church, his bride, Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, there's a new order of humanity and therefore over the whole earth. And the curse on the earth is lifted because there's a righteous rule over the earth. There's a holiness over the earth. So God blesses the earth and the creation that was subjected to futility, subjected to the corruption and decay. Not because the creation desired to, not that it has a mind of its own or soul or anything like that. I'm not saying that. But listen, that God subjected the creation in the hope of the redemption of mankind. The creation was under Adam. And as Adam fell, the world, the earth, fell with him. Not until man is redeemed will the earth be redeemed. So what Romans 8 is saying is that the earth is waiting for, eagerly anticipating the redemption of man so that the earth can also be redeemed under the dominion of man. Amazing. This is our hope, the redemption. Redemption is to reclaim, to repossess, to recover, to save from sin, to save from the curse. The earth cries out, creation cries out for this. If you could record the cry of creation in the earth, it is not asking for the Green Party or for Al Gore or for any other thing. It is asking for the return of Jesus Christ. That is the reality. Who knows it better than God, who created it? It's asking for the redemption of mankind. Creation's savior is not the environmental gospel. Yes, the environment's hurting. That's obvious. But its hope is not in the help of mankind or any of its organizations or spiritual unity of some kind. People cry out for help across the world. The plight of mankind is enormous. It's great. It's terrible. It's not going to be on the mainstream media. Over 90% of all the media is owned by a few companies who are heavily tied in to the U.S. government. 90%. And they don't like the internet. Apparently the president of the U.S. just in the last 2 weeks was fuming about his hatred of the internet media and the press that's not part of this great 90%. But listen, mankind's plight is great. There's a lot of media we don't get out there. A lot of evil in the world. When I go to a missions conference down in Southern California, and I sit and listen to some of the speakers, and here comes a speaker, and he's been on the Ivory Coast in Africa, and he's telling me about the children who are getting stolen from their families, and machine guns are put in their hands, and what's being done to the girls, and all these other things, and how many times they've been shot at because they're stealing the kids back and setting them free. Amazing stuff. And this guy is a hero. What's happening there? That's not in the news. The genocides in Sudan or somewhere else, not in the news. A lot that goes on. And the creation is crying out. People are crying out. But the hope is not in better governments. The hope is not in a one-world government system that they're pushing for in this world. But the hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not in doing more humanistic, do-good, nonprofit things. You know, as great as Toms may feel on your feet, that's not the hope of the world. You know, all these things out there, and social justice is really popular, of course. Yes, humanity's hurting, but these things are like a Band-Aid on the true problems. Band-Aids are good, but they're not enough. We need redemption from God. Life and cure come from God, the peace from God. And above every other cry, the cry of a heart should be for the Lord Jesus to return. This is our blessed hope. This is the church's cry. I want my mind renewed to behave like Romans 8, considering this. This is how the Apostle Paul considered life and the world. So may it be ours, transformed mind. And we usher it in, his return. We desire it to come, not through programs. As a church, we desire and usher in his kingdom through proclamation and prayer. Proclamation in just that we speak of it, that we proclaim to share the good news of Jesus Christ. We lose our lives for his namesake in the Gospels. And through prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is that prayer? You are praying for his soon return, for his second coming, for his millennial reign. That's what you're praying for. So pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about the words we're saying. Eagerly waiting for, earnestly expecting his return. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So, I was describing to you the millennium, because it doesn't give a description in Revelation 20, but the Old Testament prophets have a lot of descriptions of it. Between verse and 6, that's what I spent time just now describing to you, and it's exciting to think about the millennium. It's exciting. We just looked at the top of the iceberg and gave you some foundational ideas there. But now in verse 7, it's dealing with the end of the millennium. At the beginning, it told us clearly in verses 1 through 3, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Totally bound. No long leash. Not allowed to roam around, seeking whom he may devour. That is not speaking about now, obviously. And then, the 1,000 years, we will rule and reign with him, the church. Now it speaks about, in beginning in verse 7, what will happen at the end of the millennium. Verse 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 15 of Revelation 20, tell you and I what will happen at the end of the 1,000 years of Jesus Christ's rule and reign on earth. Now in verse 7 and 8, it says Satan's going to be released. Remember back in verse 3, it said, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. God has a plan. God has a plan to let him out for a little while. This was not his ultimate prison. And in verse 7, that plan starts being executed. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations. He is the deceiver, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea, billions and billions of people. Now, we should note that sinners will be born during the millennium. Sinner meaning that you're born with the old blood of Adam. the first Adam. You're born under the curse. See, the curse was lifted on the earth. The curse was lifted on childbearing, on the work of man and woman. But the curse was not lifted in the heart of man. That's only lifted through the cross of Jesus Christ. As he is lifted up, draws all people unto himself. That's how the curse is lifted there, inside a man or a woman's heart and soul. That's the only place that can be lifted. Now, just because Jesus is ruling and reigning and gives a perfect environment, a perfect earth, does not mean that curse is lifted on people's lives. We'll delve into this. But we should note, maybe you're wondering, where do these people come from? I don't get it. What about the first resurrection? The believers in Jesus Christ are part of the first resurrection, are given new glorified bodies. We rule and reign with Christ. You won't die. You won't ever be sick. You won't sin. You have the new glorified body that we're waiting for. You have eternal life in him, and he's given you that new body. So it's not speaking about the believers this time, but there will be people who survive through the tribulation when all the battles, all the kings gather together at Armageddon and the Lord destroys them with the sword of his mouth. There's still many peoples around the earth. Much of the earth has been destroyed, or many people have died through difficulty, but there will still be people scattered around the earth who weren't in those militaries and came and fought at that war. And people who survived through the tribulation, who, by the way, did not take the mark of the beast, and who most likely supported the Jew, like Jesus said in Matthew, as you did unto the least of these, you did unto me. And there's the sheep and the goats where he separates them. Well, they still have the old nature. They live through the tribulation. And it may be few of them. It doesn't need to be many to repopulate the earth. It began with just two people, Adam and Eve. And then there was the flood. And at the flood, about 4,000 years ago, the flood occurred. And then what did you have? Just eight people were saved through that. And the earth rapidly, rapidly repopulated. Now, you have some people who still are under the old nature. They have the old nature in them. And they enter into the millennium, that seed of corruption in their blood still. They marry, they have children, maybe they're already married, and the birth rate will be dramatic. Now consider this. It will be a perfect environment. God is going to do something to renew their bodies in a way where they can continue living. And there will be health. Imagine breathing the air and eating the food and what it will feel like. Incredible. Amazing. Well, there's not going to be the curse on the childbearing anymore. A child dies at 100. I mean, you'll be burying your great, 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 great grandchildren when you're, 170 and still having kids. What are you on, your 70th now? You think now, whoa, no, thank you. Listen, the curse will be lifted. Let's say it again. The curse will be lifted. The childbearing will not be a problem. The work won't be a problem. Providing food won't be a problem. Finding a place for your family to live won't be a problem. It's going to be amazing for these people that get to live during this time. But let me ask you this. Do they know anything different? The few who went through the tribulation do know different. But the many, the billions who will be born as the sand of the sea during the millennium will not know the difference. They will be coming from a place of supreme beauty on earth, a paradise. They will, and looking at God and going, why is he ruling and reigning? What's with this? They'll have questions in their hearts. They'll have doubt in their hearts still, without the deceiver deceiving them. They will be taught the truths of God. The laws of God will be overruling all things. Yet, inside, they still have this nature in them. This is the greatest evidence and proof of what we know as the depravity of mankind. Human depravity. And people don't like that idea. I don't like the idea of people being depraved. Listen, there will not be diseases and problems that occur. The population is going to boom. Satan will be chained and not be able to tempt or seduce or deceive the nations. Men cannot claim that their problem in their hearts is a fault of Satan. He made me do it. Remember, that's what Eve said? The blame game that went on from day one with humanity in the millennium.
People will try to play it still, but it won't work at all. You can't say, I was just tempted to do it. Outside influences made me do it. They pulled me into it, Dad. Sorry. It's going on and something in the heart is happening. It won't be influencing evil. It won't be a bad environment or social upbringing or something like this. It's not going to be a fault of society that causes people to have rebellion in their hearts. Some people have thought of this whole process and God lets Satan out at the end as a divine experiment. And I don't necessarily, totally understand that, but the terminology kind of sounds a bit trite. I don't know what it sounds. Maybe that's not the right word, but God is proving what's in man's heart. What is being revealed? Many will turn to Jesus and believe in Jesus. When people get saved in the millennium, it's the same way. They trust in what Jesus did several thousand years ago on the cross. Oh yeah, those sacrifices. He's the one that died for me. But many will be sitting there looking, wait a second, look at him. He didn't die. He's ruling everything. He didn't come among you as one who serves. And these thoughts will be going on. Did you know your heart, man's heart, doesn't need all these other influences to be evil? And again, people don't like this idea or doctrine because it points the finger inwardly at me, myself. And this is where it gets real with us. This is where it gets serious. Right here, it's easy to look around and say the problem's out there and the problem's this person over there. And the problem between us is you and all this other stuff. That's easy to do. But to look inwardly, that takes some brokenness and humility. And frankly, the pride of man doesn't want to do that. But Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 are very obvious. It says, the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And the Lord responds, I, the Lord, test the heart, search the mind, give every man according to his ways. And he sure is testing the heart and searching the mind to give each man according to his ways during the millennial period. So as Satan is led out, and even in this perfect environment, and they see Jesus reigning, people won't put their faith in him. Salvation is the same against by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. They will rebel and follow Satan. They're waiting for this leader. You say, well, what about rebellion during the thousand years? Isn't it Satan then at the end and he's the deceiver and he goes out to deceive the nations? Yes, he does go out to deceive the nations. But if there was no playing field for Satan's game of deception, then he wouldn't have a game. The playing field is the depraved human heart. If you take that away, he's got nothing. Jesus can't be tempted. He can't lie. He can't do evil. You know, and here the redeemed church won't be tempted by the devil. They won't be deceived. But those with the old blood, the old nature, still have that very real opportunity in their hearts to believe a lie. And they will believe a lie. At the close of the thousand years, Satan's allowed out of the abyss. He rallies together the people who do not trust in Christ. And this time, by the way, it's different than the Great Tribulation. It's not led by the false prophet and the beast and the Antichrist. It is led by Satan himself. The supernatural activity in the millennium will be different, I believe. I mean, after all, the saints will have glorified bodies and rule and reign with Christ. Jesus Christ will be in his glorified state, ruling and reigning over the earth. The earth will look different. Things will be different. How things operate will be different. We're not going to be worried about carbon dioxide and emissions and all this other stuff. You know, maybe we'll just have bodies that can fly around, you know, and it's going to be different. And Satan's unveiling at the end of the millennium, I don't think it's going to be a great shock to the world, but a literal revealing of him. And listen, people would have rebelled against him during his righteous reign, but people wouldn't dare. His rule, his justice will be swift. But at the end, God sort of steps back a bit and says, what's in your heart? Let's see it come out. Everything that's there, let's see it come out. All the dirt. And it proves what the heart of man is like. And again, people may have more trouble with that idea than most any other. But the man of heart is, the heart of man my own, I speak for myself, it's off. It's depraved. It's morally corrupt. It, given the opportunity, will practice evil, and it's incurable with society's help, even with the restoration of society, culture, environment, law. The heart didn't change. All those things did not change the heart. It didn't change it. And just as nature was physically corrupt, decaying, everything decays, and you can put fertilizer on it, you can give it another layer of in the greenhouse to try to grow a plant in another location or something like that, the diseases are rampant. Just as nature was physically corrupt with constant decay, so man's heart is morally corrupt. That's why the ills in the world are the way they are. That's what it comes down to. This is the funnel head. This is the climax, the pinnacle, the tipping point. This is everything. The heart of man. If the heart of man did not turn from the God of life and truth and light, there would be no darkness in the world. There wouldn't be any of these problems. It all spews forth from the heart of mankind. Every problem in my house comes out of my heart. Sobering. Every problem in relationships, it's a problem in the heart. I like when one pastor put it, every problem is a problem of the heart. It's true, totally true. And I can't wait for the redemption. Can't wait for that old nature to totally be ripped off of me and sent away forever. Praise God for that. Jesus Christ totally redeeming us, that resurrected life. Well, the heart of man. You know, the places you read wicked, it says he destroys the wicked. Just look up depraved. Look up in a thesaurus or dictionary. Wicked, depraved, it's all the same. It's what it's talking about. It's not some evil word, some dirty word. It's not a slander. The devil, his name literally means slander. God's no slanderer. And when he says something's wicked, he's just really calling it what it is. And he's not being mean, but it means depraved. It means unrighteous. It means morally corrupt. Rooted. Sin is rooted in there. And we cannot bandage the problems. It doesn't solve anything. Trying to cover sin is like spraying perfume on a rotting body. It's like putting Bondo over a rusted fender. It's still in there. It's still going to corrode. You can't tape it. Something is broken and it's in everyone. You can try to change the circumstances or social climate or go to restorative justice or go to rehab or go to AA, but the only cure is receiving a new heart, which is provided by the forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus Christ, the hope for all mankind in this world. And a heart that lives for God is given life by God, who is the one who's good alone. God is good alone. See, a heart that is existing separate from the life of God, separate from Jesus, cannot have innate goodness in itself. Innate means inborn. God is good. Who is good but God? No one's really perfectly, 100%, all the time, holy and good but God alone. And being separated from him who is good, somewhere in there, I don't care how many good works a person has done, people can look really good on the outside. People can have everything in order. Did Jesus not bring it down to the heart? He says that the law was given. It says you shall not murder. And here's an external law for you so you don't behave this way. And it puts people's behavior in check. But no one would ever behave that way if it wasn't already inside of them to behave that way. And then Jesus comes out in the New Testament. He says, but I say to you, you've heard it shall not murder. I say to you, you shall not be angry with your brother. You shall not hate. And if you've done that, you've already committed murder in your heart. It's already there inside of you. And he brought the law of God, the holiness of God, to the inner man. And he applied it to the heart of man. You shall not commit adultery. That is a behavior externally. And Jesus said that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. He brought it internally and said it's a heart problem. It's not, the behavior is just a fruit of the root. It's a heart problem. And sin is there in the heart. And the only way to extricate it, the only way is through the cross of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there was waters called Marah, and they were bitter. And they took these sticks and they threw them in the water, and the water became sweet. The water became sweet. When the cross of Christ is put in the heart of mankind and man receives the death and life and forgiveness and cleansing from Jesus Christ, a life becomes sweet. The heart becomes sweet. It's no longer bitter. He said, I will put a new heart in you. This is the whole essence of the new covenant, Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah. That God gives a new heart. I will put a new heart in you. And you will be able to keep my laws and my commands. You can't keep it externally. Because somewhere inside is still that problem, that seed of sin. It's there. And you see that it's not inborn goodness. Goodness isn't inborn. A baby isn't born perfect and holy and good. It has to be learned. It has to be taught externally. It's not the natural behavior. But with the new heart, you have now born in Christ, adopted in him, born in Christ, that new inborn holiness and righteousness in him. With Christ in you, there's a life. There is life how it should be in the millennium. I thank the Lord for this truth. Because now I have an answer. I have a cure. Not just a bandage for my life anymore. I have an answer for others who are hurting in this world. And of course, people don't like this message because it hits at the heart. It goes deeper than anything. Can we just change it and soften it a bit? You know, sometimes if you don't feel the conviction, if you don't feel the move of the Spirit in that thing, it's just, we're robbing ourselves. So, we should live soberly and righteously, knowing the days that we're living in and eagerly anticipating his return. Verse 11 in Revelation 20 says, then I saw a great white throne. I didn't read verse 9 and 10. They went up on the breadth. Here's the multitude gathered together under the leadership of Lucifer, under Satan. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Jude says that hell was created for the devil and his angels who rebelled against God. To think that we're in the millennium now presupposes that Satan's bound now, and we don't see that. But here's the end, to the total end. Praise God. In verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, so holy. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which it is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. This is heavy. This is the great white throne judgment. So people get to heaven. They've died. They didn't trust in Christ. They don't go to the gates. They don't go see St. Peter. They don't see their favorite angel. None of those things. They go to the great white throne judgment. Heaven and earth can't even stand before his face. They go stand before his face. And this is where they'll be judged. There's no other description. The magnitude, the gravity, the purity and holiness of God. All that he describes is a great white throne. No mention of angels, no mention of worship, no mention of saints, just a great white throne. That's it. And this isn't where a decision is made. Decision has already been made, and this is where the verdict is carried out. This is where judgment is made. The previous decision is followed through on. There will be nothing to stand on, nothing familiar. Heaven and earth will have fled away. Nothing familiar for anyone to stand on. The only thing people will stand on is their works. That's it. And if someone thinks that their works are enough, they have another thing coming. That's very deceived. That's not going to stand. The dead, the small and great standing before God. Because it's a person's works standing up against the holiness and righteousness of God Almighty. Do you realize that? It's not a person's work standing next to another person's works. It's not a person's work standing up to the cultural norm of good and bad. It's not at all. It is a person's works standing alone with nothing else to stand on but against God's holiness. Measure that one. Measure that. I don't care how good a person's been their whole life. It's not the holiness of God. Not even close. The only thing that speaks for them is in this book. And all their works were recorded there. And they were judged. It says the small and great, who mocked Christ, mocked God, mocked believers, and there will be found no place for them in God's presence before his throne. Verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the eternal one. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So you're in the book of life, or the other books are open. You're in the book of works. Let's just put it that way. It doesn't say the book of works in the text, but we'll use that idea. Someone's either in the book of life, or they're in the book of self-works. And if they're in the book of self-works, then that's your righteousness, and that's what you have to stand on before holy God. And there's no life there. Because sin remains, and God cannot have sin in his eternal kingdom. It won't be there. No corruption, no decay, not at all, not acceptable. And I praise God for that. I want a place of incorruption. I want a place, it won't be eternity otherwise, would it? And here's the second resurrection, the second death. And everyone, the sea gives up the dead, everyone that's ever died through to the millennium, everyone past, everyone that's ever died, what happens to them? If they refuse to trust and believe in Jesus Christ as their righteousness, if there was not that exchange, my sin for Christ's righteousness, then they stand on their own righteous works or righteousness, their own works before God at the great white throne. This is where all of them get resurrected. Here God is going to resurrect all that material that it took from the dust to create whoever's body up before the great white throne. I am so glad I've trusted in Jesus Christ. So glad. I wouldn't last an hour in my own works or 10 minutes in my own works. Are you kidding me? Jesus Christ is my righteousness. He's who I trust in. And many say that there's no accountability for your behavior. There's no reckoning for it all. There's not? Absolutely. Our creator, God, maker of heaven and earth. They say that, you know what? The reality is there is more than accountability for your behavior. There is even accountability for the thoughts and intents of your heart. Thoughts and intents of a heart. Accountability for the inner life of a man at the great white throne of judgment. Now, the believer does not come here. The believer will not be at the great white throne of judgment, standing before him going, was I a good enough Christian? Did I attend enough? Did I give enough? Did I pray enough? Those are works. Those are works. No, the believer goes to the Bema throne at the beginning, before the millennium begins. And yes, it will be a sobering place there. We'll see what we live for, but it's not a place of judgment. We are saved by the grace of God only through Jesus Christ, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It will all be to his praise and glory. We are to serve Christ, not for self or flesh. And one day we will stand before him and we won't receive judgment. We will receive rewards for the activity and the life that we live for Jesus Christ, serving him now. We don't receive eternal life at that time at all. We already given it in Jesus Christ. If you've received him, you have eternal life in him. And the unbeliever does not appear before the throne of Christ, this Bema seat. The unbeliever appears before the great white throne the Bible describes. Everyone from all ages who denied Christ, this is where they come to. And yet the world insists there will be no day of accountability for sin. God has a way of dealing with sin. Trust and believe in Jesus Christ with faith like a child. It cost us nothing and it cost him everything. People will also, on one hand, as they deny that there's accountability for sin, on the other hand, will live with a fear of death. Hebrews 9:27, it's counted for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. There's all this talk near-death experiences, near-death. A person dies or they don't die. When you're dead, you're dead. I don't know what it, you know, and I think what it is, it's softening this idea of death for everyone. You might not really die when you die. There's all this near-death. When a person dies, it's accounted for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. That's what the Bible says. And to stand before him. People live with a fear of death, afraid of the unknown. People live with a fear of an inward guilt of sin. That's why they don't like the truth being spread out there, because it's there eating away. Don't talk about that. It's down deep inside. Don't put your finger there. Well, as Christians, that's the greatest love in a way. I mean, we do it with tact and reality of compassion and love, but I see in the church a big fear of sharing the gospel and saying the word sin or holiness or judgment. It's a problem. We are not to be under the fear of man, but the fear of the Lord. And we are to preach the Bible. We are to teach the word of God. Jesus Christ spoke the truth in love 100% of the time. We've been given his spirit. We can do the same. We're not supposed to speak the truth in a judgmental, condemning attitude like we're better. We're not better. By the grace of God, there go us. And the reality is we should speak the truth. And people say, is this fair? You know, they look for a loophole. Listen, the books were opened and people are judged according to their works. Do you want to be judged by something else? I mean, you're judged according to your works. That's fair. That's what people want. Well, I'm a good person. Okay, well, you will be judged according to your works. People either stand in their own righteousness or in Christ's. And if people try to stand in their own righteousness, their own works, what about sin? What about it? But the good outweighs the bad that I did. I tried. I meant well. Whenever I had a bad thought, I tried to think of 10 good thoughts or something. I prayed a lot. I gave a lot. I did this. You know what? That's just a proof, evidence right there. You're trying to undo sin. You're trying to atone for it. So that's a proof that it's there. But the reality is there's no way to get rid of it but through the blood of Jesus Christ and the cross. There's no other way. No one will be able to claim innocence because these books will be opened. I'm not any more righteous in, of my own self than any other person. There's no way. But the difference is I'm a forgiven sinner. I'm forgiven. And what sends someone to hell is refusing the forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Refusing God's forgiveness. We've offended God with spiritual crimes of sin, and God wants to forgive through Christ. He's provided the way, and people say, I don't want his forgiveness. I don't want to own up. I don't want his forgiveness. That's what sends someone there. All my sin has been wiped away, and my name has been written in the Lamb's book of life, and so is yours in Christ. You have no condemnation in Christ Jesus. You have no guilt in Christ Jesus. None. Praise God for that. It's not about how good your week was as a Christian or your month was. You receive Christ, your sin's been washed away. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And after this judgment, the great white throne, comes eternity. People will either stand in their own righteousness or they will stand in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ on that day. We'll already be standing in Christ's righteousness, the Son of God who came to take away our sin. Why don't we stand together and close by reading John chapter 5, just a few verses there. In this passage, you'll see Jesus speak about the first and second resurrection and the fruition of what we see in Revelation 20. It's amazing to read Jesus' words. So John chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 24 and just read through 30. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Two resurrections. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The question is, at the end of everything, have you trusted in Jesus Christ, or have you not trusted in Jesus Christ? Our greatest work is believing on him. To do good is to believe in Jesus Christ. That's all the good we can come up with. Believe in Christ. And you stand in your righteousness, which is scary, or you stand in Christ's righteousness, which is exhilarating. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God is imputed to us, and our sin was taken onto the cross. And this settles everything to know Christ. And the whole matter of where mankind will spend eternity. Doesn't matter what church they joined or all these other things. Did they trust in Jesus Christ and believe in him and love him? Did they trust in Jesus? If you're born once, you die twice. But you're born twice, you die once. You're born again. We ought to be overwhelmed by the grace of God in that he's given us his righteousness and that we're standing on the side of the redeemed on that day. Overwhelmed. Not in front of the great white throne of judgment. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your mercy and grace, that you died on the cross, that you died for our sin, that you came for us, and that 3 days later you rose for us to give us a resurrected life, to give us a new life in you. Father, I pray that right now, if anyone has not trusted in you, that this would be the hour. They just simply put their faith in you and trust in you to forgive them. If you want to do that now, let's keep our heads bowed, and you want to trust in Jesus Christ, you haven't trusted in him, just go ahead and lift up your hand, and just as a statement of faith that you're going to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your righteousness. And Lord, we thank you, God, that you've given us all your promises and all the righteousness in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would help us not to be ashamed of the gospel. And Lord, I just pray you put such a love in our hearts that comes from you. Oh, praise you, God. Thank you for your life. Thank you for dying for our sin and forgiving us. In Jesus' name, amen.